Already this morning, but we remain in them a little longer. You'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. And if it would be edifying to you, you might also want to see where this psalm is found in our hymnal. Number 53 in our hymnal is one of the favorites of this congregation, and very closely follows the psalm itself. And by the way, we'll be singing that, number 53, at the close of the service in the place of our ordinary doxology. My ambition this summer is to spend some time among the Psalms and in those that we have come to regard most highly in this church and sing most frequently. And this is such a psalm. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. Trusting in someone for salvation is not an experience unique to Christians. Trusting in someone for salvation is not an experience unique to Christians. It's an experience that is basic to our humanity. All men know this. We're all, as creatures, in need of leaning on someone. We are, as creatures, by definition, needy and therefore dependent. We are at every turn supported by something or someone. And because we live in a broken world, we are all in need of deliverance. We know it and we seek it. We all want, as men, to be saved. But true religion, though it is not unique to it to involve the experience of trusting another for salvation, true religion is the experience of recognizing that the one true God alone is worthy of such trust. There are many in our day who call upon us to put our confidence in many, many things, various ingenious inventions, and of course the inventor that lies behind it, various wonderful products, and of course the producer behind them. And if our society ever does move away from trusting in another for our deliverance, the only other option to the world's mind is to trust in yourself. And so we are coached incessantly in varied ways to have confidence in yourself. Well, Psalm 146 is about the basic decision that confronts every human being. Every human being will, out of a sense of neediness and dependence that's basic to their creatureliness, every human being will seek someone to trust. Psalm 146 puts it very plainly. You may trust in man, or you may trust in God. And Psalm 146 makes the case for trusting alone in God. These are basic issues, and perhaps part of the reason why this psalm is one of our favorites. We find the psalm divided really between those two options, trusting in men or trusting in God. In verses 3 and 5 are the two hinges, if you will. Verse 3, put not your trust in princes. Conversely, verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. We'll divide our time between those two things. A warning first against what I'm calling man confidence. Man confidence. And then a call, secondly, to God confidence. In verse 3, in the way that our hymnal has rendered it, we're told, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Here the psalmist has chosen in his word prince, this notion of the prince, the ultimate object of man confidence. If you're going to put your confidence in a man, the most likely person would be the superman, the man who is invested with authority and power. And of course, that would be the king or the prince. I've taken the psalmist in pointing to the prince as pointing to the ultimate of a whole class. The whole class is any man we might trust in. And the prince, the ruler, is sort of the ultimate picture of that. And I want to remind you how strong an image would come to the mind those who used this psalm originally when they spoke or sang of the king or the prince. Remember what that was in the biblical mind? It's not got analogy in our day, at least in our country. And so we got to refit our minds around this concept. The king or the prince in biblical times was the man who made the law, who enforced the law, and decided all questions about the law. The king or the prince was the legislative, the executive, and the judicial branches all in one man. And his administration was the only administration that ruled. If NPR today were analyzing the kingdom of David, for example, they would probably refer to David, the king, as a dictator. Or because Israel's a rather small country, they might have called him a strong man. Those are the kinds of terms never put in positive ways in our day, that would have been used to describe the monarch, the king or prince in biblical times. Now, of course, that measure of power, all invested in one man, to be sure, could bring about, under wicked men, a veritable reign of terror. We know this. History of the world has shown it. But conversely, the rule of such a man invested with such power, if it were a just man and a benevolent man, why, he would be a veritable savior of the people. If a good king, if a wise prince took the throne, he would bring in an era of peace and prosperity and justice and blessing for all the people under his rule. He would, quite literally then, be the deliverer of the people. It was then the great longing, especially of the poor and of the oppressed in the land, that the king would come to their aid. He alone among men, oftentimes, was the only one who could give them justice, who could give them relief from their oppressors, who could provide for them. That is, that reality in the Bible times is what so much is on the mind of the prophets as they come to Israel. It's this reality that the king would be the alone provider for the poor. It causes Isaiah, for example, to have scathing words for the princes of Judah. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. What lies behind that scathing rebuke is that, humanly speaking, the fatherless, the widow, their only hope was in a just king. So you need to have that consciousness of what the prince represented in the day of the psalm's penning. When you read in verse 3, put no confidence in princes. There's a punch to that. It's a profound statement in its context. The psalmist is reaching for that ultimate source of human support and help, the king, the prince. And he's saying, in effect, this ultimate form of creaturely support is no support at all. He's no good. He's not worthy of your confidence. Now, why? Why does the psalmist say that as he warns against man confidence? Well, because for all their power and might, they're but creatures of dust. Verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Even in the best case scenario, the most wise, the most just and good man with great intentions, he cannot be counted on for at least one reason. He will not fulfill all his intentions because he will die first. Now, there were no doubt many lesser reasons the psalmist could have cited. No matter how great and wise a prince is, he can't do everything. He can't come to the aid of everyone. These things would be so obvious as not to need stating. The psalmist goes to the most ultimate reason why you can't trust a king. Because no matter how good his intentions, he will rot one day in the grave. In verses 3 and 4, he dwells on that. He speaks of him as the Son of Man. You see it? Put not your trust in princes. In a Son of Man. What's the set reference there? A Son of Man. That means that underneath all that regal robe and the like, he's just got a body of clay. He's just a son of a man. He's a man himself. He goes on to say his breath will one day disappear and his body will return to the earth. There will come a time, perhaps even at the height of his power, when he will die. And what will happen then? Do you know what would happen then? Oftentimes, when a good king died, do you know what happened in the days in which this psalm was written? It's happened throughout the history of the world. There was great fear that would grip the hearts of many of his subjects. He had been their hope. He had been the one who was protecting them. And what would now happen? What king would now take his place? What would it be like in the kingdom when the next man ascended the throne? This is an excruciating part of human history in nations in which kings have risen and fallen. For millennia, the death of a king oftentimes has been accompanied by great societal upheaval. Change of reign from one man to the next, because so much of the government was directly derived from his person, his sense of justice, his passions, his desires. This is illustrated for us in the time of the Reformation in a keen way, and some of us still feel it when we read the history of the Reformation. You know of King Henry VIII, a man who is credited with beginning the Reformation in England, but who was himself a very wicked man, a man with many mixed motives. But he had a son named Edward.
And when Henry VIII died, Edward, but a boy of 9, was acknowledged to be the king. And Edward, in God's sweet providence, was a pious young man. A man beyond his years and maturity, by all accounts. And a man who loved, even at his very early age, the doctrines of grace in the Reformation. He had an assistant named Cranmer. And this man was a worthy assistant. And under the boy king's reign, the Book of Common Prayer by Cranmer was penned with much beauty and theological precision. And what was to be eventually the 39 Articles was penned. And during this time, many Protestants were facing greater persecution in their countries throughout Europe. And there was an exodus from Europe of some of the leading reformers. Martin Bucer and John Knox fled to England to be under the reign of Edward VI. John Calvin, writing during the time that the Roman Catholics had called the Council of Trent in order to answer the Reformation and, from our perspective, to solidify their errors. Calvin, writing during that time, writes to King Edward and to Cranmer, his advisor, and they discuss the possibility of a Protestant council that would be something along the order of the Catholic Council of Trent. And of course, England would be the place of refuge for the leading men of the Reformation. These plans were being made. And Edward dies. 16. He dies. He is succeeded by his sister, Mary Tudor. And in just a few years, men like Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, John Rogers, Miles Coverdale, and yes, Thomas Cranmer had gone to the stake. And Protestant reformers were fleeing England again. The day came when Queen Mary presided over the formal ceremonial readmittance of England back into the Roman Church. You know, of course, the story does not end there, and I'll not tell the rest of the story this morning. My point is made. The king, for all his best intentions, he will die. And so he's no savior to be trusted in. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Any deliverance, any salvation that a mere man can bring is fleeting. It's temporary. It's relief from certain ills at best, only in a temporary way. But salvation, anything that would rightly be called salvation, that is something that's perfect. It's permanent. And it's not something men can provide. And so in doing this, the psalmist is warning us against all confidence in men, all supreme trust in men. He's warning against man confidence. Perhaps the most direct application of this would be the way that many in our day, to this day, look to rulers, to government as a veritable savior. The government continues to be, in our day, the primary substitute in men's minds, unbelievers' minds, for God. That is why often, Christians are among those most opposed to the increasing expansion of government authority and influence, because we recognize what fuels that. What fuels that is this desire for a man or men to be our saviors. I could elaborate on that, but I want to be a bit more direct and personal to this congregation. It's not only princes that we can put our confidence in ultimate ways. I say again, the psalmist is talking about the prince because he is the ultimate power man. He's the one who can get it done for you if you need it done. He's the one with the most ability to provide and protect. And so he's making that argument, and we could say every lesser prince or authority or help or support among men would also not rightly be our ultimate confidence. Children, listen to me. Very, 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 very naturally, you have great confidence in your parents. That's a good, good thing. It's very important for you too, because they are the ones that provide for you. They feed you. They make sure you have clothes. They're the ones who protect you from danger. But you need to remember at all times, children, that they're just an instrument that God uses. That is to say, they're just a tool. They're just people that God is using Himself to take care of you. That's what your parents are. They're not themselves able to do this. It's God alone who can do it. It's very often that we come to have great, rightly so, great confidence in one another. Our spouses, our friends, our pastors and elders and deacons and the like. Our employers. We have good relationships with various ones of these, and we come to lean on them. And it's inevitable that we do that. That's why God's provided them for us. But you know, don't you? You know the danger. The danger is that we will look to them in some ultimate way for our support and help. And they cannot deliver that. They cannot. There's no provision that they make that is not ultimately God Himself behind them and in them making for us. And so we are to always remember, brothers and sisters, no matter what human face our help and support comes from, we must recognize that it is God Himself alone behind and in them that is the source of our help. Our sister Shannon Baugh is learning this, isn't she? That's a good example for us now, isn't it? The wife of our missionary to Haiti, who was killed a short time ago. No doubt she had much, as a wife, appropriate and right in terms of confidence in him, young and gifted and devoted to provide for her. And what is she now doing? What is she now recognizing? God is forcing her to see something that mercifully He's sparing many of us. He's forcing her to see that no mere man can be the source of our confidence. But it's always that Shannon and her children, for that matter, have been provided for by God through men. And He will continue to provide even when men fail. A warning against man confidence. And then a call to God confidence. And I told you that verse 5 is the second part, the second hinge, if you will. Blessed is he, conversely. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. It's a key verse, because it is affirming that God alone can be our help and hope. It may be a blessing indeed to have the help of the prince of the land, but this blessing is no comparison to the blessing of having the king of all the earth, who is our helper. We may have many good things from men. The only one worthy of our hope is God. That's the point at this transition in the psalm in verse 5. Now, why? Why are we only to put our confidence in God? Well, the psalmist piles up the reasons. There's 10 of them in the verses that follow from verse 5. We will not open them all up this morning. They will be, as we sing in just a moment, this psalm, they will be the ones that just pile up in phrase after phrase in the course of the psalm. The first two are found in verse 6. Why should we have confidence in God? Because He's the Creator, not just a creature. He's the one who's made all our human helpers. And so if we can get beyond or behind the one who is our human helper to the one who made Him and us, we will be placing our confidence well. Also, in verse 6, God will keep His word. That's the second one. God keeps faith forever. Many kings will make promises and not bring about what they promised. Not so God. Three of them are found in verse 7. God brings justice for the oppressed. Now that's what kings do, who are good and wise. But the psalmist says, in an ultimate sense, it's always God who's doing it, even when He uses kings. Also in verse 7, God feeds the hungry. Remember that that is also something kings can do or provide for. The psalmist says God does this. Anytime someone is hungry and is fed, it's God feeding them. He releases the prisoner. Also, that's found in verse 7. That's very political language, isn't it? It's the language that often reflected the change from one king to the next. When Edward died and when Mary took the throne, many who were highest in government under Edward went to the Tower. And so God is the one who releases the prisoner. Verse 8, there's two more. He heals the sick and specifically the blind. Now this is going beyond the language of a mere king, isn't it? He is a healer. A healer king. And in verse 8 as well, He lifts up those who were beaten down. He provides reason for living. There's one found in verse 9. God protects the weak, and in particular the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless. And in verse 8 and 9, one found in each, we're told He loves the righteous and destroys the wicked. But the last is the one that gets the greatest emphasis. The 10th item is in verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Now you've got to hear Him say that. Your God will reign forever in light of what He'd said earlier in verse 3. No mere man, no son of man on a throne will live forever. He will die to dust returning, but God will reign forever. He will never die. It is hard, brothers and sisters, for us to do this very thing the psalmist is calling us to do, to move our confidence in things seen, loved ones, the king, to things unseen or to one unseen, God Himself. That's why Israel as a nation had such a difficult time doing it throughout their history. And the whole history of their monarchy is founded in this inability to trust ultimately in God. That helps us understand that sequence of events and the way the story unfolds when Saul, the first king of Israel, is coronated. Remember what happens? The people come to Samuel and they say to that prophet, "Give us a king like the nations around us." And this is displeasing to Samuel because it's displeasing to God. And some of you read the passage and you scratch your head. You think, well, I don't understand. Wait a minute. Isn't there going to be a tremendous emphasis in the Old Testament upon the king? And doesn't God eventually make a covenant with the king? And isn't the kingdom and the king himself a glorious picture of redemption? And doesn't God use that institution gloriously? Well, yes, He does. So why is He so displeased when the people want a king? Well, it's not the king. It's the reason they want him. It's precisely the Psalm 146, man confidence makes them want a king. They want to have someone that they can see, that they can trust in, they can put their confidence in, who will lead us out in battle. Wait a minute, who's the one who leads you? Who's the one who led you into battle all this way until the land became yours? Who led you? The Shekinah. God Himself led you. So, the very beginning of Israel's history, they put confidence in the prince. And even to their very abysmal end they're doing it, as God is threatening punishment upon them through the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they start casting about. They say, look, we need help. We need help. This is a massive army that's forming on the north. We need help. And who they look to? Well, they look, irony of ironies, they look to Egypt. Egypt? Didn't they been delivered from Egypt? Oh, yes. But Egypt has horses. Egypt has chariots. So Isaiah comes at the end of the story of Israel's monarchy. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So when the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Psalm 146 may have been sung by Israel in those days. It was not heeded. Why does it make sense then to put confidence in God, the king, rather than any other king? Well, listen carefully. It's not because that list of 10 things can't be found indirectly through certain human means. Kings do set prisoners free. They do give food to the hungry. They do lift up the downcast. They watch over sojourners, widows, the fatherless. They punish the wicked and reward righteous. Kings do this, to be sure. But kings will die. The King of all the universe, verse 10 says, He will live forever. Do you remember what they say to Saul? They finally get their king. He's a beautiful man. And he stands tall, and all the people are jubilant at this man, the Son of Man, who's now their king. And you know what they say? You've heard it 1,000 times. It's now part of the coin of the realm, of the way we speak and think of kings. They say to Saul, long live the king. Men have said that to kings for thousands of years. Long live the king. And at times, kings have been willing to be saluted by their subjects with even more ambitious words. O king, Nebuchadnezzar has spoken to this way, O king, may you live forever. That's what you say to a king if you are being polite and showing your submission. What are these things? What are these expressions? Well, they are examples of ornate, ceremonial denials of reality. Kings don't necessarily live long, and they certainly don't live forever. Only Yahweh will live forever. So, brothers and sisters, the psalmist intends for all of us to see ourselves in this list in various ways. To see ourselves as oppressed and needing justice, hungry, needing food, blind, needing to be given our sight, beaten down, needing to be lifted up, being strangers in this world, widows and fatherless. The psalmist calling us to say, you need salvation. These things describe you. And the only kind of salvation worthy of the name is permanent salvation. And the only one who can give that salvation is a king who will live forever. There's no salvation in a mere son of man, but there is salvation in the God of heaven and earth. Psalm 124 puts it, Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 146 then invites you to ask yourself this question: in whom is your trust? You know how you know the answer to that question? It's not a simple question to answer. The answer will vary. It seems to be an answer of degree in various seasons of our life. That's the way this God confidence is. You know how you answer that question? You answer it by your eyes, or particularly by noting where your eyes go when you have need. God confidence or man confidence is evidenced by the direction in which you look when you have need. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Your confidence is betrayed by your eyes. Perhaps you are in a state of need now, just now. Perhaps you have some sense of needing deliverance. Maybe sin, it may be weighty circumstances. Who are you casting about for help from? It's not inappropriate for you to seek out human aids. But have you first and most of all looked to the hills? You do that in prayer, of course. You do that in prayer. Your prayers, the what of them and the whether of them, reveal your man confidence or your God confidence. And so as we face our own blindness, weariness, discouragement, loneliness, and sense of injustice, God confidence is only befitting the people of God, and it's expressed, and it's proven by our prayers. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 53. And we will sing this together.